I really enjoy the book of Hosea. It's a book I've never really studied before. But as we were looking in Romans and at the eternal covenant, I began to realize that it had a lot to do with Hosea, so I wanted to go study in Hosea. So I hope that you also will benefit from it as I have, and the Lord will continue to bless us from this book about His grace in the light of our sin and how the Lord saves us through His appointed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get started, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that You would truly speak to our hearts as You have promised that You would speak to Your people, that You would show us our tremendous need. We know that we need You, but we forget. We lose awareness and sensitivity to what we truly are until You show it to us from Your Word by Your Spirit. We know, Lord, that we can't make ourselves, we can't convict ourselves of sin. We can't convince ourselves of Your righteousness. This is the work of Your Spirit. If it were not for Your grace working in us, speaking to us from Your Word, we would be wasting our time. And we certainly don't deserve anything from You, but we pray, Lord, that You would be gracious to us according to Your mercy, according to Your goodness, and not according to what we deserve. We thank You that Your grace is undeserved. We thank You that grace, by definition, is You doing for us because of Your goodness and out of Your own abundance, Your mercy and Your kindness and all of Your purpose in Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would trust You. We would find all of our satisfaction in You. We would have complete confidence in You for Christ's sake. And we would come to You as Your dear children, even finding ourselves in love with You as it's described here in this book of Hosea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 2 is where we are. And I'm going to be looking back a little bit in review as we look at some of these verses, building back up to where we were in verse 14. But if you look at this in Hosea chapter 1, remember the last two verses of Hosea chapter 1, where God says to them that in that same place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," that there it shall be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." Now, we're going to get to that in a little bit later in the study this morning. But I want you to remember that what God said was that in that very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," and that they had not obtained mercy, that He would actually say to them, "You are the sons of the living God." That's the infinite gap or the infinite span that God's grace has made all the way from "not my people" to "the sons of the living God." And then He says that Judah, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Remember, in history, they were separated, two different kingdoms, 10 tribes in Israel, 2 tribes in Judah. And here He says they're going to be brought together in the fulfillment of this prophecy and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Remember, Jezreel was the first child born to Hosea and Gomer. And his name meant sown, or sown of God. And when we looked at verse 4 in Hosea 1, the people of God were receiving the consequence of their departure from the Lord, their apostasy, and He was going to disperse them like seeds scattered. But here He says, "Great shall be the day of Jezreel." God is speaking now of the fact that He had sown them. He's going to gather them again. And that speaks to what is in the New Testament referred to the harvest. Remember in John 4, Jesus told His disciples that the fields are white unto harvest already. And I think that corresponds to this. But these two verses in particular are referring to that time in history when God would send His gospel forth and the people of God, the elect of God, would be saved out of every land, not only the land of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, but the land of the Gentiles. And so He's speaking there of the fulfillment of this prophecy in the church of the living God, not just in the the nation of Israel. And it's very important that we understand that. If we miss that, then we've really missed the meaning of God's salvation plan. His salvation plan comes to people, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, whether male or female, you're all one in Christ. And that's what he's speaking about here. One head. One head, that head is our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel, the land wherever they were scattered. Remember in John, I think it's in John 11, around verse 51, where in prophecy, Caiaphas was saying how God was going to, now I'm speaking completely off the cuff here, and I don't want to take time, but anyway, he's speaking in prophecy about how one man should die for the people, and that the nation, the entire nation, would not be lost or not be destroyed. And the Holy Spirit interprets that in saying, and not for that nation only. He wouldn't die for that nation only, designating the fact that Christ didn't come just for the Jews, not for a physical nation, but also for all the children of God that were scattered abroad. And that is speaking exactly the same thing here. The children of God is what God was speaking about here in Hosea, even though the nation of Israel historically is that prototype or that template, that example that all of the Old Testament is to us of how God would save his people. Remember in Romans 15, around verse 3 or 4, he says here, he said there that the things that were written afore were written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of the Scripture might have hope. And so all those things are spoken of here in Hosea, the same thing. The book of Hosea, if we just take it as a novel about the relationship between a man and an unfaithful woman, it could make for a Hollywood show or a book that you could sell and probably make some money off of. And it has been done. I can't remember. I mean, I don't know, have no idea how many times that stories from the Bible have been used as the basis of drama. But this is one in particular that they've used historically as the basis for novels, and it's been stretched in so many different ways without any gospel application. But that's not the intention of this book. It's not the relationship between a man and a woman specifically, historically, or even, and this is another important point, it's not limited to the relationship between God, the eternal God, and the physical nation of Israel. That was not the point here. They were just the framework through which God would teach us how he saves his people, whether Jew or Gentile, because they are his people. And then he describes here in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, we've already seen it, the horrible condition in which we are before God. And he describes that interestingly in this relationship of a husband and a wife. The wife was completely unfaithful. And in that relationship, you see there, the marriage has been already made. And yet, the woman is described in the worst condition. She's the one who's unfaithful. And this is to teach us about our sin by nature. And it's not just to teach us it intellectually. It's to bring it home to us. Because this is the way, and here's where the application of Hosea really gets to the point. We were talking about this just before Sunday school. It's not just a historical account. It's not just about God and a nation. It's about God and individuals. It's about the relationship between the living God and me and you. And so if we don't take it any further than the story or the Bible lesson or whatever we want to call it, if it doesn't come home to us, then it really hasn't benefited us in any way. It has to come home to us. And so that's why last week as we were going through this, and I still pray this, that God would help us, help me, help you, each one of us, to hear the words of this book, especially as sinners. Because that's where we see ourselves in this book. We're completely, completely without any value. No virtue is found in this woman whatsoever. All of the kindness that comes to God in this historical setting, all the kindness that comes from God to the woman through her husband is entirely due to the love of her husband, to the purpose of God. You see that? It was the purpose of God that had Hosea marry the woman. It was the love that he commanded Hosea to have toward her that was the cause of their marriage going on. He could have ended it, and I'm sure he would have if it hadn't been for God's purpose. And that portrays the deep love that Christ has for his people. And that's the only basis of any confidence that we have before God. The love of God toward us in Christ. It's the total reason why God sent his Son. It's the complete reason that explains why Christ died for his people. It's our entire confidence before God that God would love us in Christ. And that's what we see here in chapter 2, really laid out in these words. Remember, we looked at verse 2 of chapter 2, where God instructs the children who were children of adultery to plead with their mother. Plead with her, he says. Plead with her. She's not my wife. And he goes on in the next few verses describing what he was going to do. We went over this last week, how he was going to, if she didn't put away the adulteries, the unfaithfulness to her husband, and she was holding dear, what she was doing is she was holding dear, it says, to put away her adulteries from between her breasts, meaning the things that she clings to and holds dear as precious, things that she loves. That's what he says, put that away. But how can she put away what she loves? You can't just change the way you can't change the way you are. You just don't get up in the morning and say, I'm going to be a new man. Or a new woman. You can't do that. God has to do that. God expects us to change, but we can't change ourselves. And that's the mystery of the gospel, and some people find it frustrating. Well, you tell me to repent, but I can't repent. Or God tells us to do things we can't do. So what are you going to do about that? Are you going to get mad at God? Are we going to say it's God's fault that I don't change? We're just going to draw a fatalistic view of God and say, well, I am what I am. I was born that way. I can't help it. I was born in sin. God made the world. He made Adam, and he knew Adam was going to sin, and he knew I was going to be under that same nature of sin, and I ended up under the guilt of his curse and wrath, and what can I do about it? God arranged it all. I have no. I'm like a feather on the river. I can't do anything about it. Well, if you come to that conclusion, then you're taking the truth of God and you're turning it as an accusation against God. That's our nature. That's just displaying what God has said we are. By nature, we're sinful. We're corrupt from the sole of our foot to the crown of our head. We're completely full of wounds and bruises, putrefying sores because of our corruption. But if we see by God's grace that, yes, I'm dead in sins. Yes, he's commanded me to repent and I can't repent. Yes, I embrace these things that are entirely false. I embrace the very enemies of God by nature. If we see that and we see our deplorable condition by God's grace, what should we do? Well, we know that with the Lord there's mercy. We know that with him there's this ability to There's this grace that justifies the ungodly and to turn sinners from the error of their way. And so what should we do? Well, we go to the God of all grace. If we really believe his word, if we believe all the things that we use as an accusation against him, why don't we also believe the good things about God, that he's the one from which all blessings flow, and come to him and plead with him and listen to the reasoning of the scripture? You know, like it says in Isaiah, what is it, 118, he says, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as, or white as snow. Red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so we see those things here. The same message of the gospel comes to us in this way. And so he says, lest I strip her naked in verse 3 and set her as in the day she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. He's describing here the consequences that's going to come upon the woman who is in this condition. Consequences that come upon us when we live in opposition to God. And that when we just live in opposition to God, it's an opposition to, and this is important, it's not just an opposition to God's law. God has a law. Why didn't you keep his law? He has a law. He's God. Keep his law. It's not like that. It's not like this that God is austere and separate from us and has done nothing for us except throw His law down and expect us to keep it. That's the way we naturally think. He's separate from me and He's just given me this law. It seems so cold and callous and rigid and austere. But that's not it at all. He says here, all the good things that God did for this woman, what did she do with the good things that He did for her? Well, first thing she did was that she considered all the things that came to her as blessings as actually coming from her idols. She worshiped the idols and attributed to the idols the gifts that God gave to her. All the good things that came to her, she ascribed to her idols. Exactly what it says in Romans 1 about us by nature. We worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. But here he says, in verse 5, their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. See that? She's going after the idols, the things she loved, she held dear, like a woman holding to her bosom the things that she holds dear, and she's going after them, ascribing to them the very blessings that only God gave. Look at Jeremiah 44, for example. Jeremiah chapter 44. It's the same thing, only drawn out in a little more color here, in dark colors, that is. Jeremiah 44. Look around verse 15. This is the nation of Judah in Jerusalem before God carried them to Babylon. But look in verse 15. It says, then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken to thee, but we will certainly do whatever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings to her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make her cakes to worship her, and pour out drink offerings to her without our men? So what they're saying here is that when we worship these idols, things were good. We're not going to listen to the prophet. We're going to go our own way. A deliberate rebellion against God. And that's what the woman here is saying in Hosea chapter 2. She's saying, I'm going to go after my lovers. I'm going to go after those idols that give me these things. If you put it into a practical way, it would be like if you loved somebody and provided something for them and you had worked hard for it. I mean, you had labored. Maybe you're you had engaged a wife to you, and you had provided a house. You had laid aside your earnings. You had gone through a long process of setting up your life and savings and everything else in order to provide for her. You had done everything. Maybe you had even had not only save, but spend lots of money and give these things to her. And at the end of it all, she considered those gifts from you as coming from your enemy. You can imagine what that would do to you. Not only would it crush you and make you feel like so hurt, but you would also be angry. Why that? How could she do that? And yet, this is exactly what the people described here are doing in the woman's character. They're taking the things of God and they're assuming that it comes from God's enemies. Not only that, but not only are they taking what God gives them as gifts and ascribing them to the enemies of God, but also, and the enemies were these idols, these false gospels, but also she's taking these things and she's adorning herself with them in order to make herself attractive for the same. So not only is she thinking that these gifts came from somebody they didn't come from, because the idols could do nothing, but she was also making herself more beautiful with those gifts that God gave her in order to be attractive for the enemies of God. And these things would provoke God to anger. You would think that what God would do would completely throw her away. But notice what he does here. He says in verse 6, therefore, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to hedge up her way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. You see how God was so gracious. Plead with your mother, and then he hedges her up so she can't get out. It's like he closes up every other way except the way out, which is the way of grace. And he sets his love before her eventually. And this is how God in our life saves us. He brings us to the end of every other path. Remember the woman who was spent all her living in order that she might find a cure for her menstrual disease? After 12 years, finally she came up and snuck behind Jesus and touched him in the crowd because she had no other hope. And she knew that if she could just but touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. And she was healed. And so that's the way God does with us. He closes up every other way in his mercy. He restrains us. He keeps us from destroying ourselves unto the day. Look at in Ezekiel chapter 16. It's the same thing he says there. And I know that you're familiar with these verses, but look at Ezekiel 16, because he referred to this even in chapter 2. Ezekiel 16, he says in verse 6, or actually back up verse 16, he says, chapter 16, he says I'll just start at verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. You see that? And let's keep reading through verse 8. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. Thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. This is describing the same thing. And this historically, what God is saying is that the formation of the nation of Israel was that she was nothing. God saw her. God set his eye upon her. No one pitied her. When she was in Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt, what was it like? Every day, labor, endless labor, slave masters, taskmasters who would make the people work unceasingly, tirelessly, work, 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 with no reward. All their labor was for nothing. And God amazingly brought them out of that land, saved them without any contribution from them. They had no power over their taskmasters. God delivered them. He set them at liberty. And God is comparing that process to birthing that nation historically. But in Ezekiel, he's not, again, just talking about the nation. He's talking about the people of God in general, and in particular, each one of us, when God passes by in His grace and sees us polluted in our own blood, then He says, by the power of His Spirit in the gospel, live when the gospel comes to us. And so that's what He's saying here in Hosea. He said, I will hedge up your way. I will make your way with thorns. And you won't be able to get out any other way except the way that I set before you, which is the way of grace. So he says here in Hosea chapter 2, again, he says, after she says, I will go back to my husband. It was better for me than now. Notice that the woman here in Hosea 2 is going after what God calls her lovers. Her lovers. You went after your lovers. Now, it's important that we see that because she was going after these other men in this physical relationship as her lovers. Hosea was her husband. God is saying to the nation of Israel, you went after these idols in idolatry as your lovers. But really what he's saying here is that if you understand this, is that God is the one who should have been your lover. You see? Oh, the condescension of God to His people, that He would make Himself out to be the object of their most intimate love. That's the nature of a marriage. The relationship between a man and a woman is one of intimate love. Intimacy of love and commitment. A laying down of life and the joy that comes from that relationship. And he's saying, that's the relationship that my people ought to have with me, but they have that, they go after their own ways in that way that they ought only to have with me. So we see that there. And so it says in verse 8, she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Again, she took all the good things that God gave her and made herself beautiful for the enemy of God. This nothing idol, the God of glory, who spoke the world into existence, maintains it at every time, in every place, compared, preferred by these people to a dead, lifeless idol. Now, we think, how could people be so stupid as to bow down to a stump? But God is just saying, you think that's stupid, but we do that. That's our nature. We bow down to what is not true. Look at Galatians chapter 4. We looked at James 4 last week. This is another case where we see the interpretation of idolatry in a different way here. Sometimes we don't realize it, but it's actually laid out here. Galatians 4. Look at Galatians 4. I'll start at verse 1. He says, in the context of Galatians, if you remember that, the Christians there in Galatia were ensnared by the Judaizers who came in teaching them that Christ was not enough. And they began to think that the Judaizers were right, and they were beginning to act as if that they could only come to God by something that they could bring. Again, this is the whole message of Galatians, either being justified or sanctified by what we do rather than depending upon what God has done for us in Christ. But in verse 1 he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't have any difference between, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. It would be like if I was a wealthy man and I had a son, but when the son is young, he's not treated as a full-grown son. In fact, what the wealthy man would do is he would do what he says in the next verse. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So I might have enough money that I can pay someone to train up my son so that he'll be equipped to be a true son. So he's under these tutors and governors until this time appointed. In verse 3, he says, even so, he brings the comparison now, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, we were children before something happened. And this is a testimony to the eternality, the fact that God's people are always his people before they are aware of their being his people. This is the truth of Scripture. God has chosen his people in Christ from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3. He gave us all spiritual blessings in him before we had an existence. Even when we had an existence, even when we were consciously aware. But historically what happened is God had his people. He chose them in Christ. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he not the Son of God? And because he chose us in his Son, what he's going to draw out from that here is, he says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, I'm bringing this out because of two things. Number one, this passage is going to teach us, what we read next is going to teach us about idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. But it's also teaching us what it said, promised in Hosea, which is that we're going to be called the children or the sons of the living God. Remember that in Hosea 1:10? Well, he says here, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see how God is telling us here that even before we were aware, because the Spirit of God hadn't been given to us yet, that we were his sons, we were considered sons by virtue of what? Why were we called the sons of God before we knew we were sons? Because God gave us to his Son. God saw us and put us in his Son. And by joining us together in his Son, making us one with him, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we were considered his sons. We were brethren with him. Remember in Hebrews 2, Jesus says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. We were his brethren. When he came into the world, he came to his own. And so his people are the ones he saved from their sins. We were his brethren. He's the Joshua. We're the people that were brought into the land of salvation because our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made himself one with his people in their cause because of God's purpose. In God's purpose, we're one with Christ, and we always have been one with him. And because of that, we're considered the sons of God. And at the right time in our own history, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. But even before that, before God sent his Spirit into our hearts, something else happened, which was spoken of in verse 4. God sent forth his Son, and his Son redeemed us from the law. Now, because the Lord Jesus Christ was one with his people, it's one thing for us to be called the sons of God by virtue of that union with him, but it's another thing to realize, and this is the big thing, is that because Christ became one with his people, then everything that they deserved in their sin and all the obligations they owed to God, he had to meet. And so he came as the Son of God, and he was made under the law. He was made under the law so much so that he had to fulfill all the law. And in fulfilling that law, both in its penalty and its requirements for righteousness, he redeemed them. He paid their ransom. He said, I'm the ransom price. And he set them at liberty from the law in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see that? The adoption of sons comes because we're set at liberty. Remember, Israel historically was in Egypt, captives, enslaved. God saved them out of Egypt. He redeemed them out of Egypt, and he called them the adopted children of his adopted children. And now he's showing us historically what that was referring to was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross would redeem his people in order that they might be the sons of God, because he would redeem them from all the requirements that they had while they were kept in bondage, while they were kept in bondage before they were actually made known to be the sons of God. And God had in his purpose made them his sons, but at the cross he actually cleared all the debt and removed every barrier to their being his sons. And then because he redeemed them in time, he gave them his spirit in order that they might know their sonship. You see that? That's what he's saying here in Galatians. But now go on. He says, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is that term of endearment that God's people have towards God as their Father, because God has redeemed them through Christ and sent his Spirit because Christ has redeemed them into their hearts. This is the most amazing thing. Remember, he said, in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the children of the living God. There it shall be said to them refers not only to the scriptural record of what was said, but also the Spirit himself speaking to our hearts, saying, you are the children of God. In that very place, we, in our conscience, were estranged from God. We were without hope, without Christ, without any salvation. But then God comes to us in time, and he tells us, in Christ you have been adopted according to his eternal purpose. But now look on. He says in verse 7 of Galatians 4, wherefore thou art no more a servant, you're not under the servitude of bondage, but you're a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Remember what it says in Hebrews 1. I keep bringing you back to this. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ that purchased from our sins? He's the heir of all things. Remember Hebrews 1? God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, or in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Here, we are heirs of God in Christ. How could we be heirs of all things in Christ? Well, by virtue of Christ. By virtue of all of his merits, not of ours. We saw in Hosea 1 and 2, we have no merit. We have every reason for God to cast us off. But verse 8, he says here, how be it then? Now he's talking to the Galatians here, and the Galatians were Christians. They were Christians. They believed the gospel. But they were in danger of doing, as Christians, what they had done before they became Christians, before they believed the gospel. He says, verse 8, how be it then, when you knew not God, what did they do? You did service unto them which by nature are no gods. And how did they do service to those which are no gods? In their life, in their lifestyle. But specifically, in what way did they do that service? Well, they were serving divers lusts and pleasures, no doubt, like Ephesians chapter 2 says. But something different here is spoken of in Galatians, because he goes on and he says, verse 9, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to what? The weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. What is this service that they're doing? They're observing days and months and times and years. They're trusting in the living. They're attempting to come to God and to trust in the living God in the same way that they came to their idolatrous worship before they knew God. They're attempting to bring something to God in order to get something from him. That's the covenant of works. And so what God is saying here in Galatians is, if you rely upon the covenant of works for your salvation, then Christ died for no reason. That's how really bad our condition is. That's how really bad our idolatry is that we think that something that we can do, either a promise, our sincerity, our commitment, our obedience, our someday we're going to be better, all those things are of no avail. We are the adulterous woman. We can do nothing. And yet God is saying here in this place in Galatians that if you trust in circumcision or if you trust in anything in addition to what Christ has done, that's exactly the same as what you did before you came to Christ. It's worshiping idols. It's idolatry. It's spiritual idolatry. Adultery. Spiritual adultery. So I point that out because back in Hosea here, God is saying He's going to take all these things away from you and shut up your way and take away your corn and your wine and even uncover you in your lewdness and your nakedness in order to show us what we truly are, because it's only in that condition then that God can make His mercy and grace known, and it will have an effect on us that it must have. God must first convince us of our sin before we'll ever be convinced of His righteousness. That's the pattern, the template of the gospel, the way God works. So now back in Hosea chapter 2. What time is it, honey? 10 till. Okay. Let me spend a few more minutes on verses 14 and following. Look what it says here. Let's read verse 13. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, that would be the idols, wherein she burned incense to them. She decked herself with her earrings and her jewels. She went after her lovers, and she forgot or forget me, saith the Lord. Not me as her lover, but her idols as her lover. She decorated herself with all the good things God had given her, and she went out to try to allure her false religion, trying to come to God in some way other than what God could provide entirely in Christ. But verse 14, when she knew herself, when God brought her to this point, so where she was stripped of all of her jewels, of all of her earrings, and everything that she decked herself with, when she her way was shut up, where she had nowhere to go, when her feast and her new moons were turned from joy into weariness. Like Job said it, he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth you. And what was the result of that? Now I abhor myself. Remember that? And so that's exactly where God has brought her now. In verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And we read that in Isaiah 40 last week, Isaiah 40, where the comfort that God speaks to us is always and only comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, her warfare is accomplished. Here she is, stripped, utterly naked, ashamed, exposed for what she is, ugly. There's nothing attractive there. In her blood, everything that she feared had come upon her in terms of shame and no hope. Remember the same statement that God had made, no mercy, not my people. And now she's brought to know her weariness, her nakedness, her everything that she was before God. And in that, he says, I will allure her. I will speak comfortably to her. I will tell her her warfare is accomplished. And that is nothing less than God giving her double for all her sins because He laid her sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He speaks that to our heart, nothing less than an outpouring and inflaming of this love toward God for giving us this mercy. He says in verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from thence, from the wilderness. Have you ever been thirsty, hot and thirsty, and then you come to a place where there's water? But here God's saying, not only am I going to quench her thirst, but I'm going to give her vineyards. It's like there's not just a well here, but there's a whole vineyard. It's a bounty that you couldn't expect. It's like the land of Canaan. Compare what the Israelites had in Egypt. Every day, getting up at the crack of dawn, before dawn, beating them, working, going to bed, dog tired, dying along the wayside, just cast off like slaves, going their whole life, 400 years like that. And then God brings them into the land of Canaan. Cities already built, vineyards already mature and grown, grapes huge, they couldn't carry them, the land flowing with milk and honey, water from heaven to water the earth, everything that they could possibly want, all provided without any contribution on their part. It was called the land of rest. Remember? Enter into my rest. Comparing that to the salvation in Christ. Everything provided. All that you would not only need, but want. That's what's described here by the vineyards. And God says, I'm going to lure her into the wilderness, into this place where she has nothing, into that place where, remember when they came out of Egypt? They were so utterly bankrupt in their own power to deliver themselves from Pharaoh, God brought them through the Red Sea. And they stood on the other side of the Red Sea and they looked at all the Egyptians in the water. And what did they do? They break out in song. And they sang the song of Moses. Remember that? And of the Lamb. Thou art worthy, O Lord, because God saved them. And just like that in our own experience, when God shows us what we truly are, what we have, nothing. Just like we were when we were first made aware of the gospel, we had nothing to bring. We were so hopeless and helpless when God showed us that in spite of the fact that you have no evidences of salvation in your life, you can look to Christ. You can have confidence in Christ. The law is compared to His love. Our fears are compared to the joy and the confidence that we have in Christ here. And he's using these terms here. The vineyard, the valley of Achor is a door of hope. This was the place, as I mentioned last week, where it was a place of trouble. And yet it's that opening up into the very promises that God would give them in Canaan. And here he's comparing that to all we have in Christ. And so then he goes, and just this one last verse here, in verse 16, he says, It shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. Now those two words, Ishi and Baali, Baali means husband, and so does Ishi mean husband, but there's a different twist on them here, and I want you to see this, and we'll close with this. The word Baali conveys a husband as one who is the Lord. Kind of like the boss or the master. But the word Ishi brings with it something else. The actual word is my man. And you know, we use that word kind of in a slang way. But I don't want to use it that way. I don't want you to think of it like that. I want you to think about it as a term of endearment. Here's this woman. She used to call her husband my Lord, but now she calls him her man. And God is saying that this is going to happen on the occasion of her having been brought so low because of her sin, and then God showing her His abundant grace. The result is that she's going to be, her heart is going to be inflamed toward her husband so that she no more calls him just my Lord, but my man. Now, think about this. God Himself is the Lord. And there's no denying the fact that God is God, that He's the Lord. But if we only know Him as God, and we don't also know Him in Christ, then we don't really know Him in a way of love. And that's what He's teaching us here. My man is the fact that Israel of old only knew Him as Jehovah. But in the New Testament, we know Him as Jesus, the one who would save His people from their sins. We know Him, as Paul says, this Lord Jesus Christ is the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. He's my Lord. He's the man, the God-man. He's the one that I love as God and man. And so we see that here in the term ishi. It also conveys this notion of intimate love. Not just husband as Lord, I do what he says, I obey him as my Lord. You know, Sarah called Abraham Lord and did what he said. But not law, but love. Not duty, but joy. Here's a woman who loves her husband now because he has redeemed her and spent all that he did for her and gave it all to her and made her to know this throughout this, loved her through this, and loved her out of it. And the response of her heart is, he's my man. He's the one I love. I would love to be faithful to him because of who he is to me. And we'll get to the rest of this next week. We'll see how he made a covenant for her, not only with her, but for her, and betrothed her to her, to himself in righteousness and all these things. But let's quit now. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it. Help us to truly see what you've saved us from. Not only something in the past that we had an experience of, but at the cross, historically, and day by day in our experience, you show us our tremendous need, remind us of the pit from whence we were digged, and show us our sin so that we might truly be thankful in our heart that you've washed us from our sins, you loved us, and you washed us from our sins in your own blood. And let this be the bond between us and you, your love to us, a love that cannot be broken on your part, a love that causes us to love you when we were loving everything else but you. Lord, we pray that you would show yourself to be faithful to us. We know you're faithful, but make it known to us and cause us to hope in you and to call you our husband in a way of love, and a way of confidence and intimacy in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.